You're listening to the Sermon Podcast by Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. We exist to know God and to make Jesus known. For more up-to-date information, check us out at southsidenow.church.
Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Barry Lawson. Good to be with you again this morning. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, the 13th chapter. We're going to be looking at a verse there in just a moment. But let me give you just a little bit of background to this passage. I'm taking as a text this morning one statement from Paul's sermon that we find here in Acts chapter 13. It's on his first missionary journey. He's in the synagogue at a little place called Pisidian Antioch, kind of in the middle of Turkey, if you were to look it up on your on a map. And he's recounting the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And he makes this statement about King David in verse 22 of that passage. He says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" This morning, for a few moments, I want us to take a look at the life of King David. And specifically, I want us to try to answer the question, what was it that made David a man after God's own heart? What did God mean by that? We know that David committed some terrible sins. His life is marred by several glaring failures. He's far from perfect. And yet David has a relationship with God that is very special. Long after David's death, when his son Solomon has turned away from the Lord and God pronounces judgment and God says, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, Solomon, and I'm going to give it to somebody else." But then God adds this, he says, "But I'm not going to do it in your lifetime." And here's the reason. He says, "For the sake of your father David." Why did God love David so much? What is the key to that special relationship? What was it that made David a man after God's own heart? I see at least four characteristics I want us to look at this morning. Four things that I think you and I would do well to imitate this morning. Number one, David was a man who genuinely loved the Lord and His cause. David was a man who literally sought God's kingdom first, His righteousness above everything else. That was the priority of his life. Let me give you two examples this morning. The first is from his early life when he went out to fight the giant Goliath. We all know that story. Do you remember the reason David got involved in this battle? Do you remember his motive for fighting this giant Goliath? His brothers accuse him of just showing off. They're saying he wants to, personal glory, but I don't believe that's true. No, David can't believe that the army of Israel is just standing there, just sitting there, while this giant badmouths his God. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Later he says, "Is there not a cause? The God of Israel is being ridiculed, and you guys are doing nothing. His name's being dragged through the mud and you act like you don't even care." David is not going to stand for that. He's zealous for the Lord. And that's why I think he's considered a man after God's own heart. He's far more concerned about God's reputation and God's cause and God's kingdom than he is his own personal safety. But there's another example that occurs near the end of David's life that I think indicates his love for the Lord. And that was in his desire to build a temple. It occurs to David that he's living in a dwelling made of cedar, and God's tabernacle, God's Ark of the Covenant, is dwelling in a tent. And he says, this is not right. We need to build a place, a permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant. And yet God decides, no, David, you're not going to do this. Your son Solomon is going to build my temple. But David doesn't get mad about that. What I want you to see is that the desire is still there. In fact, by the time he dies, most of the materials have been gathered for Solomon to build the temple. He got it all ready for him. He lays it aside. Everything's ready to begin construction. Why does he do that? He has this desire to serve the Lord. He has this desire to do something great for God. I remember a number of years ago now, I attended a missions conference where one of the speakers was a veteran missionary to India for about 40 years by the name of Rebecca Bibby. She was a missionary school teacher. In fact, she was being honored at this particular missions conference for 40 years of service. And she, in one of the breakout sessions, they allowed her to share her testimony. And she spoke on the subject, what is our reasonable service to the Lord? And she took those verses from Romans chapter 12, 1 that are so familiar to us. She says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the NIV version changes that a little bit and says, which is your spiritual act of worship, but I like better the first part. And she said, what is your reasonable service? And she went on to share that she felt like it had been her reasonable service to spend the last 40 years in India. She was well past retirement age, but she was going back for another term. In fact, she said, if the Lord will let her, she wants to die in India and be buried there. She spent most of her adult life there, and that's where she wanted to end up. She considered that her home. And yet she said she didn't feel like she deserved any special praise or any special recognition for that. God had called her to India. She went. She was simply being obedient to Him. That was her reasonable service. But then she went on to share something else. She said, but you know, occasionally, I think it's nice when we can go beyond reasonable service. When we can do something for the Lord, not because we have to, not because He asked us to do it, not because He commanded it, but simply because we love Him. She called it giving the Lord a bouquet of flowers. I like that idea. And she went on to share a couple of examples with us. She said, for a while, she gave up drinking Pepsis. They do have Pepsis in India. And on some of those 100-plus days, it would be nice probably to have a Pepsi. But she decided for a period of time, as a love offering to the Lord, she was going to give up drinking Pepsis and give that money that she would have spent on Pepsis for some project that they were working on. She went on to share another story about a village there in India where all of the villagers that belonged to this particular church decided they weren't going to eat any eggs for a full year. Any eggs that their chickens produced, they were going to sell them, and they were going to give that money in order to build a new church. I won't ask you this morning how many of you had an egg for breakfast, or maybe two this morning. But that was their love offering. They were going beyond reasonable, more than expected to do something just as a love gift for the Lord. At this particular missions conference, they took up an offering for Rebecca Bibby, and they raised about $2,000. And Rosemary and I were talking, my wife were talking on the way home. You know she's not going to spend any of that money on herself, don't you? You know, she's going to buy a little Indian pastor a motor scooter, or she's going to put a roof on a building or something. In fact, that's just the way she was, beyond reasonable, more than expected. Kind of like Mary when she breaks that alabaster jar of oil or perfume and pours it out on the feet of Jesus right before His crucifixion. The disciples criticized her for it. They said this could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus says, don't condemn her. What she's done is a good thing, beyond reasonable, something extra. Makes me ask myself, how much do I love him? When's the last time I gave the Lord a bouquet of flowers? When's the last time I did something for Jesus, not because I had to, not because he asked me to do it, but simply because I loved him that much? I think David had that kind of love. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Many times he goes beyond reasonable in serving the Lord. But there's a second characteristic of David that I want us to notice this morning. David was a man of true thankfulness and praise. One commentator I read said that David is perhaps the most thankful man in the whole Bible. All you have to do is turn to the book of Psalms and you sense something of David's heartbeat. He thanks God for the wind and the seas and the stars and the clouds and even the cedars of Lebanon. His heart just abounds with praise. I don't know about you, but whenever I get a little down in the dumps or a little bit depressed, the place I turn are the Psalms. You don't have to read but just a minute or two, and you realize all the things that you have to thank the Lord for. I love the story when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Remember, that it's been in captivity. The Philistines captured it and kept it for a while, and finally they have so much problems with it, they send it back, and yet they don't bring it back to Jerusalem right away. And David decides that it's time. He's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And it says that as they were bringing it, David went before it leaping and dancing. One version says, whirling before the Lord. You know, jumping up in the air and doing a cartwheel. Spinning around. Makes me wonder where we ever got the idea that worship was supposed to be quiet and somber and, you know, boring and dull. David worships the Lord enthusiastically. In fact, as he does this, his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, sees him out her window, and it says she despises him in her heart. And later she criticizes him for making such a spectacle out of himself. You see, she's more concerned about appearances and what people might think than she is about true worship. I think sometimes we have the same problem. But David isn't bothered by her criticism. Notice what he says. He says, I was doing this before the Lord, not you. I will praise him. I will play music before him. In fact, he says, I may even get more undignified than this. David is saying, my heart is so full of praise, I can't help but praise him. I can't keep quiet about it. Friends, I'm convinced this morning that one of the secrets of an intimate relationship with God is an attitude of praise. If you want an audience with the King of Kings this morning, then just here's the way to gain entrance. The psalmist says in Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Just praise him and it'll bring you closer to God. By the way, just a little side note here. This is a great human relationship principle. This works in business. It works with your children. It works with your wife, your family. It works in marriage. Man, if you want to get closer to your wife this morning, you can go buy some flowers or some candy or some things like that. But there's a far cheaper way that's guaranteed to work better. Try some thanksgiving and praise. When she walks into the room, say, wow, you look fabulous in that dress. You know, if you can whistle, I can't, but some of you can probably whistle. Give her one of those whistles that says she looks like $1 million. Or you might want to praise her for a cookie. Honey, that's the best meatloaf I've ever eaten. Take time to thank her for ironing your shirts and packing your lunch. And it goes the other way too, ladies. Thank him for taking care of your car, or keeping the grass mowed, or helping with the dishes, even if all he did was put them in the dishwasher. You know, a little praise every now and then helps out. Praise and thanksgiving can revolutionize a relationship. And I believe David has such a special relationship with God because his heart is full of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done for him. A third characteristic I see in David that makes him a man after God's own heart is his generous and forgiving spirit. And there are a number of examples that quickly come to mind. One of the most notable is David's attitude toward his enemy, Saul. If you'll remember, Saul, out of jealousy, tries on several occasions to have David killed. He literally is forced to flee and hide out in the caves in the wilderness of En-Gedi for several years. He's a fugitive. He can't go home. He's trying to stay one step ahead of the enemy. And yet on two separate occasions, God delivers Saul into his hands. David could easily have killed Saul, claimed the throne. God had already promised it to him. But David shows amazing patience. He says, "No, I will not touch God's anointed. I will not seek revenge. I will not take matters into my own hand." Even when Saul is eventually killed on Mount Gilboa, David doesn't rejoice over his death. Instead, he weeps over the death of his enemy. He refuses to hate Saul. He refuses to strike back, even though Saul makes his life miserable for a period of about 10 years. He still won't go against him. He still won't fight against him. The second example of this generous and forgiving spirit is seen in David's kindness toward Mephibosheth. After Saul's death, David eventually becomes king, but there's a battle that goes on between the house of David and the house of Saul for a number of years before David is, again, amazingly patient, but eventually he becomes the king of all of Israel. And after all that's settled, David goes to his advisors and he asks the question, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" If you remember, years before, David had made a covenant with his friend Jonathan, a promise that he would seek to do something for his family after he became king. And David's told that Jonathan has a son by the name of Mephibosheth, who was dropped as an infant and is paralyzed in both legs. And David sends for Mephibosheth, and he's brought before the king, perhaps fearing for his life, perhaps wondering, maybe David's just trying to make sure there are no future threats to his throne, but nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, David restores to Mephibosheth all the lands that had belonged to his grandfather Saul. He sends servants to take care of the land and manage it for him. And he brings Mephibosheth into his own home and gives him a place at his table forever. No wonder David is a man after God's own heart. There's such amazing kindness and compassion and a spirit of forgiveness. In many ways, he models for us the love of God the Father, even toward his enemies. Which brings me to the final characteristic that I want to mention this morning that makes David a man after God's own heart. And our portrait of David would be incomplete without it. David is a man who genuinely repents of his sin. Now, without question, David's sins are horrendous. They're about as bad as you can imagine. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He steals another man's wife, and then to cover it up, he even commits murder. And make no mistake about it, David pays a terrible price for his sin. Those sins plague him and his family and have terrible repercussions throughout his lifetime. But I think the key to his acceptance by God is his genuine brokenness over sin. Once it's revealed, once God makes him aware of it, there is a repentance and a brokenness in David that I believe touches the heart of God. Take time to read Psalm 51 sometime. Just read it slowly and prayerfully. It's the psalm of a broken man. It's a psalm of a man who sees the awfulness of his sin. It's a prayer of one who realizes he deserves death. He deserves judgment. It's a prayer of a person who is totally dependent upon the mercy and the forgiveness of God. There's not a hint of self-justification. There's not a trace of excuse-making. There's no attempt to hide or cover up his sin or try to explain it away. He simply cries out for mercy and cleansing, and God hears his prayer. I've often thought, and perhaps you have too, about the difference between King Saul and King David. In some ways, the sins of King Saul seem minor compared to the sins of King David. In many ways, they're from a human perspective, they're less severe. And yet Saul is rejected by God. God's spirit is removed from him. And as far as we know, he dies in a state of rebellion. What's the difference between these two? I believe it's the fact that Saul never truly repents. When Samuel points out Saul's sin and his disobedience, he says he's sorry, but he makes excuses. Instead of showing true remorse, he's more concerned about losing standing with the people. He doesn't want to look bad. He doesn't want to be seen as a poor leader. He's trying to save face. And I wonder sometimes if that same kind of pride keeps many of us from admitting our sins and truly repenting. Our concern about what other people might think, or our pride keeps us from admitting that we're sinners in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. I love the story that Jesus tells about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But Jesus says the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up toward heaven, but beat his breast and cried, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus then adds that it's this man, the one who is truly repentant, the one who with a broken spirit, who goes home justified before God. It's the truly repentant. It's the broken who find forgiveness. David has that kind of a spirit, and that's why he's a man after God's own heart. Let me close with this story. Max Licato, in one of his books, tells a story about a lady named Joy who teaches underprivileged children at an inner city church. She has a lively group of 9-year-olds, and one day there appeared in her class a timid, shy little girl named Barbara. Barbara came from a very difficult home situation, and she seemed very frightened and very insecure. In fact, Barbara never spoke. Never. When other children talked, she sat quietly. When they sang, Barbara never sang. When the others giggled and laughed, she rarely even smiled. She was always present, always listening, but always silent. Until the day that Joy gave a lesson on heaven. And she talked about seeing God. She talked about a place with no more tears and no more pain, no more death. And Barbara seemed fascinated. She hung on every word. She listened with eagerness. And then out of the blue, she raised her hand. "Mrs. Joy?" Mrs. Joy was shocked, stunned. Barbara had never asked a question before. She said, "Yes, Barbara." "Mrs. Joy," she said, "is heaven for little girls like me? Wouldn't you have liked to have had a glimpse of heaven at that moment? I'm sure heaven stood quiet for a moment as they waited on Mrs. Joy to answer for God that humble little prayer." "Yes, Barbara, heaven is especially for girls like you." The broken in spirit the poor in spirit, those whose hearts have been broken by sin, those who rest totally on the mercy and on the grace of God, not on their own achievements and goodness. Yes, Barbara, you're the kind of person that touches the heart of God. As David says it so beautifully in Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David knew that from personal experience. And I believe that's the very first step this morning toward becoming a person after God's own heart. I can think of no greater compliment this morning that could be said about anyone than this: they're a man or they're a woman after God's own heart. I wonder, could that be said about your life and my life this morning? Do we genuinely love the Lord and His work? When's the last time we went beyond normal, beyond what's expected, to give God a bouquet of flowers, to do something simply because we love Him that much? Do we have a heart full of praise and thanksgiving this morning? Do we have a generous and forgiving spirit even toward our enemies? Are we genuinely sorry for our sins and our failures and our shortcomings? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment, I want to lead us in a closing prayer. I believe God may be speaking to hearts this morning. Maybe there's some of you who would say to yourself this morning, Lord, I haven't been seeking You the way I should have been. I've been trying to see how little I could get by with instead of being sold out for Jesus. But this morning, I want that to change. I want to become like David, a man or a woman after God's own heart. If that's your desire this morning, then join me in this prayer together.